There is something that I need to get off my chest this morning. Something that I think I need to confess. And it's not easy to say, but it's the truth, so it needs to be said. The truth is, I must confess, that I spent some of the best years of my life in the arms of another man's wife. I'm speaking, of course, of my mother. The arms of another. Many of you could say the same thing.
Amen.
That you spent some of the best years of your life in the arms of another man's wife. You can share that with your family today and see how they respond to that statement. Good old mom. Many of us had wonderful mothers. Some of us didn't. But even if you didn't, I would venture to guess that there was some grandma or aunt or some man who nurtured you like a good mother does. Mr. Rogers, back in 1997, when he received his Emmy Award for Lifetime Achievement, he put it this way. He said, "All of us have special ones who have loved us into being. And for many of us, that was mom." And oh, the things that we put our moms through. One Easter Sunday morning, the pastor invited the kids to come forward for the children's sermon. As the kids were gathering at the front, the pastor said to a little girl, "Wow, that's a really pretty dress. Is that your Easter dress?" "Yep," she said. Then added, "And my mommy says it's a bitch to iron." Mom, of course, wanted to crawl under the seat. The congregation laughed hysterically. Did you ever do something that really embarrassed your mother? Or exasperated her? Or got on her last nerve? Or wore her out? But she loved you in spite of it all. Catherine Newman has written a book about motherhood called Catastrophic Happiness. Let that title sink in. One of the stories that she tells in her book is of a time when her toddler daughter was having a meltdown and crying hysterically. She, mom, describes it this way. She says, "As Birdie is crying uncontrollably, I'm rocking her and singing her a ballad about Spanish leather boots, because in my exhaustion, those happen to be the only lyrics I can remember. Birdie is still struggling and crying when I remember that sometimes if I'm sad or despairing, my husband would rub my back or speak soothing words to me. And even though he might not see a change on the outside of me, inside, I'm comforted. So just as I'm thinking this and rubbing Birdie's back, her body begins to soften in my arms. Her screaming morphs into ragged breaths, with only a little bit of intermittent whimpering when she remembers her great woe and sadness. After the song ends, she sits up and says, 'Could I have a tissue, bees?' She says it so politely it brings tears to my eyes. When I hand it to her, she wipes her eyes, blows her nose, smiles at me, and says, 'Thank you, Mama.' Her way of saying, 'Thank you, Mama,' and Catherine's heart melts." Thank God for all of the moms who loved us in spite of ourselves through it all. Amen. Today, we are celebrating and honoring those moms among us and who have passed on before us. Even as we look at a passage of Scripture about a great biblical mom that has critically important lessons for every single one of us, not just moms and dads, whether you're male, female, or non-binary, married, divorced, or single, young, middle-aged, or old, wherever you are in the circle of life, God's word has something really important to say to you today. Let's start with a prayer. God, thank you for the unspeakable gift of those who have loved us into being, especially today. We thank you for our moms and grandmoms and those who have mothered us. May we take the gifts that they gave us and turn around and share those gifts with others freely. We received freely. We must give. May it be so. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the setting for today's scripture passage is when Mary was pregnant with Jesus. Since she was seen by the skeptics around her in her home village as someone pregnant out of wedlock, she left her home village for a period of time to visit her aunt Elizabeth, far away from the judgment of others. Elizabeth herself also happened to be pregnant with a child who would eventually become known as John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. As soon as Mary entered Elizabeth's home, Luke 1:41 tells us, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit and exclaimed in a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy." You see, Elizabeth got it. Elizabeth understood. Mary was so relieved and thrilled to finally be in the presence of someone who understood. The text tells us that she broke out in song, kind of like you see in musicals, celebrating, giving thanks for what God was doing in her life and how God was working in and through her in her life. The very first line of her song, Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." For that reason, her song has traditionally been referred to as Mary's Magnificat. Magnificat is a Latin word derived from the Latin word for magnify. So this is Mary's Magnificat. It's Mary's song, her original composition, her song that we're looking at this morning. And as we all know, songs have a way of drawing out our deepest feelings and revealing in poetic fashion our deepest thoughts, the core of our being. And so Mary's song gives us an opportunity to take a penetrating glimpse into her heart, into what made her tick, into her core beliefs and values. Remember, in the ancient world, people didn't sing melodically like we do today, the kind of extended, refrained tunes, but rather in the ancient world, how they sang sounded much more chant-like. So as Mary was singing to Elizabeth, it would have sounded like something you might hear in the musical Hamilton, sort of a rhythmic rap. So what is it in Mary's song that gives us a glimpse into her core beliefs? Luke 1:45 tells us, Mary believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. In other words, Mary believed in the providence of God. Mary believed that God had a plan, that that plan was active in her time, and that that plan included her and her unborn child. One of Mary's core beliefs was that God is active in our world, working out a plan, and that we can be part of that plan. As Mary begins to chant, she says to Elizabeth, "God has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed." I thought about trying, and I practiced some this week, trying to rap that for you, but I thought it might be the better part of wisdom to just let you focus on the words instead. So focus on those words. Don't be distracted by my poor attempts at rapping. Although I heard the musical Hamilton lately. Oh my goodness, it makes me want to be able to rap. It's just stunning. But anyway, God has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Here we see that another one of Mary's core beliefs was that we serve a God who delights in using unlikely lowly people to do great things. In this case, she was seeing herself in this song. As she continued chanting in verse 51, she says, God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts and has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lonely. Here we see another one of the core values that animated her soul, her heart. Here she's telling us that she believes we serve a God who cares passionately for the despised and the dispossessed and rises up and fights against those who oppress them.
Hallelujah.
She continues in her song by saying, verse 53, God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. If we were to try to summarize what Mary's song reveals to us about her core values, her core beliefs, we could probably sum it up this way. Mary believed in the very fiber of her being, number one, that God had a plan that was being fulfilled in her time and that she was going to get to be a part of it. Mary also believed, number two, that God chooses lowly people like her to fulfill God's plans. She believed, number three, that God cares passionately for the despised and fights for them. And she believed, number four, that God fills the hungry while sending the rich away empty. This was the heart of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She believed that God is empathy and compassion in action. And here's the thing. What we're seeing up here, as you study the Gospels and the stories about Jesus, you begin to realize that what we're seeing up here is not just a portrait of the heart of Mary, but a portrait of the heart of Jesus. Jesus, in his public ministry, becomes the spitting image of his mother, reflecting precisely the values in the song that she sang. It's as if God looked down from heaven and said, I need someone, an earthly person that's going to help shape and mold the earthly heart of my son when I send him into the world. Whom shall I choose? Who would be the right fit? And God looks down and sees this lowly teenage young woman who has a heart of gold, who believes fervently in a God of compassion and empathy and justice and goodness. And God says, yes, she's perfect. She's going to be the earthly mother of the Messiah. Her values shaped our Lord and our Savior's heart. When I was a kid, my mom used to love to sing, not in public, but when she would be working around the house, she would often be singing. I remember many times when she would put me and my two sisters down for a nap, and then she would crank up the stereo really loud, put a Jimmy Dean album of traditional hymns on the stereo, and starts, as she was vacuuming the hallway, cleaning the toys, she'd be singing along with Jimmy Dean these traditional hymns at the top of her lungs. I didn't get a lot of sleep, but as I heard her sing, I was getting something far more important from her. Her songs were leaping out of her heart into my heart. The soundtrack of her life was becoming the soundtrack of my life. To this very day, I often find myself humming those old Jimmy Dean traditional hymns and thinking of my mom, so that her song has become a part of the very fiber of my being. I imagine the same thing happening as Jesus was a little boy and Mary was working around the house, and when Mary would put him, Jesus, down for a nap, I picture Mary as she's sweeping around the house, singing her song over and over again. And little Jesus taking in the words of his mother's song so that the theology, the core beliefs, the understanding that was reflected in her song are weaving themselves into the very fiber of his being and becoming his own core values. Because when Jesus launches his ministry, and as we read through the gospel passages, we see echoes of these core themes of Mary recurring again and again and again in the ministry of Jesus. Just a few chapters after Mary sings her song in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is finally ready to launch his public ministry, as he's standing up in front of his hometown folk in Nazareth in the synagogue, the very first words out of his mouth were Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me." In other words, Jesus, like his mother before him, believed that God had a plan and that he was an integral part of that plan. Mary believed in the providence of God, that God was working a plan. Jesus believes that, and he's now living that as one of his core values. But Jesus continues in that verse, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to do what?" Jesus, he tells us, to bring good news to who? The poor. The same passion for the poor and the dispossessed that we see in Mary's Magnificat, that same passion is reflected in the very first sentence that Jesus speaks to launch his ministry in the hometown of Nazareth, like mother, like son. Jesus goes on a couple chapters later in the Sermon on the Mount to say, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled." That's almost an exact quote of Mary's words in her song, but it doesn't stop there, because you see, Jesus also embraced his mother's core belief that we serve a God who delights in using the unlikely, lowly people to do great things in the world. Because when it came time for Jesus to call his core disciples, he didn't pick people who were well-bred, well-heeled, and well-educated. No, Jesus picked impoverished fishermen, disenchanted, dispirited zealot rebels, and despised tax collectors to be the core of his inner circle. Jesus himself, reflecting the core passions of his mother, also believed that God is one who rises up and fights against those who oppress the dispossessed and the despised. Because you see, Jesus himself became a champion for the dispossessed and the despised. Jesus, at a time and in a culture when no rabbi would invite a woman to be his disciple, Jesus specifically invited women to be his disciples. Luke chapter 8 lists their names for us. And Jesus, at a time when his own people had a deep racial prejudice against Samaritans, Jesus championed the cause of the Samaritans by making a Samaritan the great hero of his most famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The same spirit, the same passion, the same core beliefs that we see in Mary are now alive in Jesus, in his ministry. So that if we were to take the list of Mary's core beliefs, Mary believed that God had a plan that was being fulfilled in her time. Jesus believed the same thing. Mary believed that God chooses lowly people like her to fulfill God's plan. So did Jesus. Mary believed that God cares passionately for the despised and fights for them. So did Jesus. Mary believed that God fills the hungry while sending the rich away empty. So did Jesus. By the way, for that phone violation, I'm going to have to throw a penalty and extend the sermon 15 minutes. And it's all on you, Geraldine. It's all on you. Oh. Let the record reflect. What strikes me about this passage is that Jesus becomes the spitting image of his mother. Elizabeth Stone once put it this way: making the decision to be a mom is momentous. It is to decide to forever have your heart go walking around outside your body. I like that. What we're seeing today is that Jesus was Mary's heart walking around outside her body. Rudyard Kipling once put it this way: God couldn't be everywhere, so God made mothers. God looked down from heaven and said, who is going to raise and shape the earthly life of my son? And God saw Mary and said, perfect, because her heart is exactly what I want the heart of the Messiah to be like. And from all of this, we are meant, it seems to me, to draw a very important lesson. That lesson being, parents have awesome power to mold and shape the hearts and the lives of their children. For better or for worse, it's a sacred trust. When I was a kid, about 12 years old, just moving into puberty, one day my mom said, Jeff, you're starting to get zits on your nose. I don't know, do people still call them zits, right? As I was working on the sermon this week, I wasn't sure that's, because, you know, kids these days use, I saw a news report about all of the new lingo, you know, that the kids are using this day, and, you know, I always like to stay contemporary and hip, and so, so I've been learning some of those new words so I can, you know, use them and impress you in my sermons. You want to hear one of the, all right, like, suppose I were to say, Jessica, that fit is on fleek. It's so fire, it makes me jelly. Now, do you know what I just said? Fit, since Vivian doesn't know, I'm going to translate it for her. Fit. Don't be asking Rex, he has no idea. Fit is outfit, right? On fleek, stylish and cool. Fire means amazing, and jelly is shorthand for jealous. So I just said, Jessica, your outfit is so stylish and cool. It is amazing. It makes me jealous. Anyway. You wouldn't let me rap, so I had to try that. So, but I digress. Getting back to my story. So mom says to me, Jeff, you're starting to get zits when you take a bath. Rub your nose. I was embarrassed, you know, that at 12 years old, my mom had to tell me this. So when I took a bath that night, I rubbed my nose. And then I rubbed it some more. And then I rubbed it some more. Because this was never going to happen to me again, right? I finished my bath. I'm back out in the living room. Mom looks at me and she says, Jeff, what happened to your nose? You see, I had rubbed it raw. Literally, rubbed it. I said, well, you told me to rub my nose. She said, I didn't tell you to rub it raw. And once again, I felt very stupid. But I tell you that story because it dramatically illustrates that the words and the actions of our parents enter us and get amplified in ways that our parents might never even imagine. That is the power of mothers, fathers, grandmothers, grandfathers, to mold and shape us. Thankfully, most of the time, for most of us and most of our experiences, our parents use that influence, that power, in good and life-giving ways. My mom certainly did. When I was a kid, we lived out in Acton, Indiana. Dad built a house for us there. Back then, people sometimes built their own houses. They don't do that today, but Dad did. So we had a house out in the countryside in Acton, Indiana, and we needed to find a church to go to that was within driving distance. My parents weren't sophisticated church shoppers. Dad had been raised Baptist as a kid, so I figured, well, let's pick a Baptist church, not knowing there are different kinds of Baptist churches. We end up landing in Birch Terrace Baptist Church on Brookville Road, an independent fundamentalist Baptist church, the kind of church that expects you to be in church not just on Sunday morning, but Sunday evening and Wednesday prayer meeting as well. Now, there was no way we were going to get my dad Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. We were lucky if he came Sunday morning, but Mom, this really took for her. And before long, Mom was going to and taking us kids to Wednesday prayer meeting. There would be a brief teaching segment, and then the kids would go to their classes to pray with one another, and the adults in the sanctuary would break into circles and pray with and for one another. My mother had never prayed in public before with adults. And so for her, this was very intimidating. And yet, she was there. She could have easily skipped it. She was there, feeling very vulnerable, but she really wanted to grow her faith and build a meaningful relationship with God. So she was facing her fear and she was pushing through it. And I could see her nervousness about this. The first night they broke up into groups, Mrs. Jones, I can't even remember her first name, must have noticed that Mom seemed like the odd person out. So she said, "Hey, Katie, why don't you pray with me?" Mom was so relieved. They sat down, the two of them, and they became prayer partners every Wednesday night as Miss Jones sort of patiently mentored Mom into getting comfortable in praying aloud and talking to God and praying for others. And I watched that and I saw that. You see, my mom, she was no spiritual giant. She wasn't a song leader. She didn't play the piano for the church. She didn't teach Sunday school class. She wasn't a deacon. She wasn't a spiritually important person. She was just a simple, unassuming woman that wanted to build her faith and live her faith in her everyday life. And to me, that was so beautiful, so real, so authentic, so humble, that I felt drawn to that same thing. So that my mother's song was becoming my song. Her heart was becoming my heart. And I became her heart walking around outside her body. Thank God for the beautiful, wonderful, life-giving ways our parents have influenced us. But remember, of course, the opposite can also be true. Parents can also be a powerful negative influence in the lives of their children. And it happens all the time. Who is the perfect parent? Amy Tan is the author of Joy Luck Club, a novel that was made into a popular movie in the, I think it was the 1990s, by the same title, The Joy Luck Club. It's a movie and a book that tell the story of four Chinese mothers and their relationship with their daughters. Amy Tan is herself Chinese-American, so she was writing of that which she knew. In the book and in the movie, there's a little girl named Waverly, who is a child chess prodigy. I mean, she's got the gift for chess at a young age. Her mother, seeing that, and her mother being ambitious for her and for herself, really pushes and encourages Waverly to develop her chess skills. It's as if Mom is living vicariously through the success of her daughter, to the point that when Waverly loses a chess tournament, her mom punishes her by making her do dishes or other things that she doesn't like, and that becomes a lot of stress for Waverly. So there comes a point when Waverly abruptly announces to her mother that she's done with chess. She's going to quit. Her mother is beside herself, exasperated. Then a few days later, just as abruptly, her daughter announces that now she's going to go back to chess. She's changed her mind after all. And her mom is so exasperated with this up and down and all of her aspirations that she's investing in her daughter, and she doesn't know if it's going to happen or not, and that she really unloads on her daughter. And these are the words that that mother says to her little daughter, Waverly. "You think it's so easy. One day quit, next day play. Everything for you is that way. So smart, so easy, so fast. Well, it's not going to be so easy anymore. And she looks her in the eye. And she says, "You are nothing. Nothing at all." Waverly says, "What she said to me was like a curse. This power I had, this belief in myself, I could actually feel it draining away. I could feel myself becoming ordinary. All the secrets of the chessboard I once saw, I couldn't see them anymore. All I could see now were my mistakes, my weaknesses. The best part of me just disappeared. In her hands, I always became the pawn. She was the queen, able to move in all directions, relentless in her pursuit, always able to find my weakest spots. I never played chess again." That is the best summary, the best artistic summary I've ever heard of the power of a parent's negative influence. They can drain the power out of us. In real life, Amy Tan, the author of that novel, tells about how when her novel became number 4 on the New York Times bestseller list, with great excitement, Amy told her mom, "Mom, my novel is number 4 on the bestseller list." Do you know what her mom said to her in real life? She says her mom said to her, "What happened? Who's number 3, 2, and 1? And Amy felt all the power draining out of her. Oh, the power that parents and grandparents and other key mentors in our life hold over us. They can give us life, or they can take life away from us. And that shouldn't surprise us. And we shouldn't hold our parents to standards they could never meet, because there's not a parent in the world, not even the best parent in the world, hasn't had moments like that where they did or said something that they so wish they could take. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, had her moments. In Mark chapter 3, Mark tells an interesting story where Jesus' ministry is just beginning to really thrive and get off the ground. And many people are saying wonderful things about him, but with success also comes critics. And many were now also criticizing Jesus, saying really negative things about him. Mark tells us that people were saying, "He's gone insane. He's got a demon in him." These were things that the opponents of Jesus were saying about him. And oddly enough, Mark chapter 3 tells us that Jesus' mother and some of his sisters and brothers apparently started to buy into that. Because the text tells us that Mary came to, quote, restrain Jesus. Take him home, talk some sense into his head. Can you imagine what that felt like to Jesus? "Mom, even you? What about your song? What about our song? What about all those birth prophecies that you told me about?" Jesus was so hurt that the text tells us when his mom came to restrain him, he refused to talk to her. He refused to grant her an audience. I'm glad that story's in the Bible, because it's an important reminder to us that even Mary had her moments. And we must not hold our parents and grandparents to standards that no human being can ever meet. Every parent had their moments, some more than others. The awesome power to shape and influence. So, where does that leave us? It certainly leaves us realizing that parents aren't going to be perfect. And neither are you. If you're a parent, don't hold yourself to a standard you're never going to be able to meet. We do our best as God gives us the grace. I saw a great cartoon the other day. The setting for the cartoon was the pearly gates of heaven, and the headline of the cartoon was the eternal screening process. And there was this long line of people lined up St. Peter was at the podium, and with the books open, and as each person came through, you know, they were getting screened, they were getting reviewed, so there was this long, slow-moving line. But there was also, in this cartoon, a second line with a banner over it marked pre-approved. Lots of people were standing in St. Peter's line, waiting, waiting, waiting. Nobody was in the pre-approved line, except cats and dogs. And I thought, that about sums it up, right? Unless you're a cat or a dog, you're not going to be a perfect parent or grandparent or aunt or uncle or teacher or mentor. We can only do our best. So, where does that leave us? As we start to wrap down today, I want to suggest three key application questions that we can draw from today's Bible story. I hope take these questions to lunch with you and talk about them over lunch, or we'll discuss them in our Oasis groups this week, and in your prayer time with God this week. Take a moment to walk through three key application questions from today's Bible story. Question number one, what's the highest positive value you learned from your mom or someone who was like a mom to you? And are you living that high value? Oz Guinness tells how he was raised by American missionary parents who were stationed in China pre-revolution in China. So it was a tumultuous time in China. They were living, when Oz was little, in Nanjing, China, and there were no good English-speaking schools in Nanjing. And so when Oz was 5 years old, his parents made the difficult decision to put him on a plane, 5 years old, send him hundreds of miles to Shanghai, where there was an English boarding school. You can imagine, you're 5 years old, what a momentous and frightening experience that would be. He said, anticipating this and to try to help him with the transition, his parents went out and they found two small, round, smooth stones. And on each stone, his mom and his dad each painted a few words that captured the motto of their life. The words that captured their mom and dad's highest aspirations for life, and gave those stones to Oz at the airport. He says, I put one in one pocket, one in the other. And he says, for years after that, every day, in my left pocket would be my dad's stone. In my right pocket would be my mom's stone. And every time, he said, I reached into my pocket and felt that stone, I was reminded of the highest aspiration, the highest value of my parents. His father's stone said, found faithful, meaning that his aspiration was that God would find him faithful in life. And his mother's stone said, please God. Her highest aspiration was that she and her son would live a life in a way that would be pleasing to God. Oz, now an elderly man, says, it's been years, he says, since I physically carried those stones in my pockets, but he said, I still carry them in my heart every day. Those simple values, he said, have shaped who I am. If your parents had given you two stones in which they inscribed the best value that they taught you from their lives, what would that stone say? What would be on that stone? And are you living into that highest value? And for those who are parents or grandparents, if you were to give your child one of those stones, what would be written on it? And are you living that in front of them as an example? We need to be aware, and we need to use well the power that God has given us to influence, to shape the young people around us. Question number two, what's the worst value you saw in your mom or in your dad? And how has that affected you? Is there something, some negative influence that you drew from your childhood that you are still carrying with you, that weighs you down, that you may need to consciously unlearn? Given what we just talked about, every one of us is carrying something like that. A little girl was watching her parents get all dressed up for a fancy dinner party they were going to. She watched as her dad was putting on his tuxedo. She shook her head and said, "Daddy, you shouldn't wear that." He says, "Why not?" She says, "Because every time you wear it, it gives you a headache the next morning." Maybe you grew up in a household where your parents struggled with alcohol. And maybe that pattern carries forward in you, a pattern that you need to unlearn. Or maybe the issue in your family was something different. Comedian Irma Bombeck always used to say, "I come from a family of pioneers. My mother invented guilt in 1936. Maybe guilt was your family's issue. Or anger and how it was expressed. Or indulgence or lack of accountability. What was the big issue? The negative influence? Something that you might be carrying with you that you need to unlearn consciously. Are you familiar with the story of Elijah Cummings? He was for 20 years, he passed away a few years ago, he was for 20 years a multi-term U.S. congressman from Baltimore, Maryland. When Elijah Cummings was a little boy in grade school, he was labeled slow. He was put in what they called the third group, what we today would call special education. Except back then, they used a much harsher word. They would call him retarded. Can you imagine what it does to a child to have that label put on them? But Elijah says his salvation was his parents, because his parents taught him that he was who God made him to be and that he could become whatever God wanted him to be. And so in sixth grade, when his school counselor asked this slow child, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Elijah said, "I'm going to become a lawyer." And his school counselor, he said, laughed out loud and suggested he pick something better suited for himself. But Elijah says, thank God he also had a sixth grade teacher, Hollis Posey, who taught to Elijah's strengths and reinforced his parents' message that he could be whatever God wanted him to be. And so he worked real hard and he got out of the third group, graduated from Baltimore City High School, went on to Howard University, graduated Phi Beta Kappa, went on to the University of Maryland Law School, got a law degree, became a lawyer, ultimately elected the Speaker of the Maryland House of Delegates, and then in 1996, elected to Congress, and then 10 times over, reelected in a very distinguished and influential career. It sure is a good thing that Elijah Cummings didn't live the label of slow kid. It sure is a good thing that he consciously unlearned and discarded that label because God had better things for him. What is it in your life that's been deeply pounded into you by people in authority around you in your formative years that you need to consciously unlearn? The Bible says, Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. I, by my presence around you, am constantly carving on you, and you, by your presence around me, are constantly carving on me. Everybody, not just moms and dads, have been given this gift, this power to influence the people around us. Which brings us to the last question. Question number three, do you realize how much influence you have on the people around you? And are you striving to use that in life-giving ways? I'll close with this. Tim Sanders was the chief solutions officer at Yahoo. He went on to become a leadership coach and then to write a number of best-selling books, one of which is called Love is the Killer App, a book for managers about using compassion in their management style. Tim tells the story of a young frontline manager named Steve, who heard Tim speak and decided to incorporate some of those values into his management style. So Steve resolved that he was going to meet with each of his six employees separately, each of his six people on his staff team separately, over the next few weeks to tell each one how much he appreciated them and something specific he appreciated about them. One of his six team members was a young frontline software engineer named Lenny. So Steve sat down, had that session with him, went well. The next week, Lenny brings in this big gift wrap box and gives it to Steve. Steve is dumbfounded. He opens it up, and inside is an Xbox gaming console, which back then was an expensive gift. And Steve knew that Lenny didn't make that much money. He said, "Steve, why? You can't afford this. I can't accept this." Lenny said, "You must accept it." He said, "I want you to have this." Steve said, "How could you afford something like this?" Lenny said, "I sold my gun to raise the money to buy this for you." "What?" Steve said. Lenny then told Steve the story. He said, "Steve, when my mom passed away last year, it really weighed on me, and I felt a lot of loneliness and fell into a depression. And each night after work, I got into a routine. I'd go back to my apartment. I'd eat a bowl of noodles, ramen noodles. I'd play Nirvana really loud on the stereo. And I'd get out my gun just to get used to it." He says it took me several weeks just to get up the courage to put bullets in the gun. And then after that, he said, it took me several more weeks to get used to the feel of the barrel of the gun against my upper teeth. He said, in the last few weeks, I had just begun to put the slightest amount of pressure on the trigger to get used to how that might feel. He said, "Boss, I was so close. And then you came into my cubicle, you put your arm around me, and you told me how much you appreciated me. And you told me that you appreciated that I always turned in my assignments ahead of schedule, and that you really appreciated my sense of humor, and that you were glad that I had come into your life. And that night, I went home, and it was the same routine. I ate my bowl of noodles. I turned on Nirvana. I got out my gun. But this time, for the first time, it scared me. Because all I could think about was your words, 'I'm so glad you came into my life.'" He said, "I remembered that you said that you'd love to have an Xbox, but you couldn't afford it because you had a new baby at home. So I went to the pawn shop, I sold my gun, and the way I figure it, for my life, you get this Xbox." Steve had no idea he had that kind of influence. You just never know. Actually, we do know, because the Bible teaches us and we see it in life around us all the time. God has entrusted every single one of us with the power to be a profound influence on the people around us, for better or worse. Use that sacred trust well. Moms, dads, bosses, co-workers, aunts, uncles, friends, neighbors, use your power of influence in life-giving ways. God couldn't be everywhere, so God created us. God couldn't be everywhere, so God created you.